what was it that, that Leonard Ravenhill said? It was reported that 18,000 people, after one of Wesley's sermons, was laying on the ground, weeping, convulsing, covering their heads, ready to go home. Yeah. It's amazing. A guy got up one time, and Martin Lloyd-Jones was on the platform with this great scholar who had just been converted recently, a great secular scholar. And the scholar was to lecture before Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he got up and was lecturing about how God was saving men from the academic realm, and this would enable God to reach men, other men from the academic realm, using, you know, men with brilliant minds to reach other men with brilliant minds. And he went on for about an hour with this this thing. And afterwards, it was Martin Lloyd-Jones' turn to preach, and he got up and he said, "Well, first of all, without being wanting to be rude or combative or anything, I just have to say that I absolutely disagree with everything my brother has just shared." Then he went on to point out that Wesley was a very, very refined man. His father was a minister, but in that time in England, a minister had the best education England could afford. And although not extremely wealthy, they were well-to-do, and they were considered some of the most educated and brilliant men. So John Wesley was a very, very refined man, and yet God sent him, very educated, yet God sent him to preach to coal miners. And Dwight L. Moody, who even for an American, spoke English horribly. I mean, it was horrible. God used him to win many aristocrats in England in some of the conferences and evangelistic campaigns that he held there. And the whole point is God will often use the most unlikely individual. And why is that? That's so that the gospel, the message of the gospel will be exalted. Not a man, but the message of the gospel. We need to always remember that. Now, that doesn't mean that we should purposely be untaught, or that we should, you know. One of my dear uncles, who was also a pastor, in his first sermon, his father, my grandfather, who is also a pastor, a missionary, was present. And so my uncle gets up to preach and feels very inadequate. So for the first 5 minutes, he explained, you know, "I've just been called into the ministry. I've never had any official schooling." And he goes on and on for about 5 minutes, and then he begins the sermon. Afterwards, my grandfather came up to him and said, "Jim, never do anything like that again. Never explain to people how stupid you are. They'll figure that out in the first 5 minutes of your sermon." And so we are to be prepared, and we are to strive to be men of God and well-sharpened swords, but at the same time, to be aware, God usually uses the most unlikely. The most unlikely. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you, and in my weakness, Father, acknowledging at least something, mercy, that our lives, especially my own, has only one reason, and that is the mercy of God. Only one cause, the grace of God. That apart from you, we have nothing and can do nothing. That, Lord, our sinning during the day is enough to condemn us. That like Christ created the world and still sustains it, so he has saved us and he sustains us by grace. Father, we need thee every hour, every moment. You know who we are. You know what we've done. You know our failures. If it were not for our faith in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, we would despair. But Lord, you are a great Savior and a great and faithful God. All your works are true and your faithfulness is higher than the heavens. And I pray, Lord, that you would show us something of your glory through Jesus Christ, that you would change our lives and that we would follow thee. Father, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting today on page 18, and we're looking that God, we're going to start actually with some quotes from some different men. We looked at some passages last week, but I want to look at some things written by Flavel and by Spurgeon, by Calvin, Winslow, and so on. Some things that they say about the reasons for which God sent his only begotten Son to die on a tree for us. If you do not have a manual, after class we can get you one to be able to use. The first part that we're going to discuss is that God sent his Son, though man did not seek. This week in St. Louis, I have to go preach on seeking God. I'm going to begin, I believe, with one fundamental truth. Man does not seek for God. Period. So I want you to realize something. We'll take just a little bit of a sidestep here. Just realize something. Genuine seeking of God is never a natural endeavor. Never. Seeking for God is always a supernatural endeavor. The only way anyone is ever seeking for God is that something has been done supernaturally by the power of God to raise them up. It's as great a miracle as axe heads floating on water, as the shadow receding on the steps of a staircase. It's as great a miracle as raising the dead or making dry bones live. It's as great a miracle as pigs flying and snowballs in hell. It's just not going to happen apart from a supernatural work of God. That is hard, brave, disloyal. Christ came. God sent his Son not because we sought him, because even came his own rejected him. God sent his Son to work of grace. Now, John Flavel writes, "Let us consider how freely this gift came from him. It was not wrestled out of his hand by our importunity, for we as little desired as deserved it." Now, there's three things here. First of all, it did not come because of our pleading. Now I want you to think about something. If Christ had come because the whole world recognized it was sinful, and the whole world got together in a united prayer meeting and begged for Christ to come and save it, that in itself would still be infinite grace. If all of us had gotten together and begged Christ to come, his coming would have been an act of infinite grace and mercy, far beyond anything any of us ever deserved. But that wasn't the case, was it? The whole world didn't get together. The whole world wasn't even looking for it. And when he came, they didn't want it. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, he says, "For we as little desired as deserved it." What if we had, as I said, desired it? The fact that we had desired Christ to come doesn't mean anything great on our part. Let's say that a man commits murder or a man commits robbery and is caught in the act and he desires to be free from the punishment. I suppose that is some sort of a virtue. But he's still not going to be free from the punishment. The judge is going to look at him and say, "You've not done any great thing by just wanting to be free." But we didn't even do that. And then deserve it. The only thing man deserves is no opportunity whatsoever. That the moment Adam fell, the entire race should have been condemned forever without even the hope of the calling forth of a people. Now, again, These things are necessary to understand so that you can appreciate what God has done for you in Christ. Because when you think that you are some valuable universal treasure without which God cannot be happy, salvation begins to look small and trite and not that important. But the more you understand about what we were, and the more you understand about what we deserved, the more you understand about the beauty of this thing that God has done. Now, Charles Spurgeon writes, "We never sent to him, but he sent to us. Suppose that after we had all sinned, we had fallen on our knees and cried out inopportunely, 'O Father, forgive us.' Suppose that day after day we had been, with many piteous tears and cries, supplicating and entreating forgiveness of God. It would be great love then that he should devise a way of pardoning us." You see what Spurgeon's saying? The exact same thing. But no, it was the very reverse. God sent an ambassador of peace to us. We sent him, no embassage to him. We sent no embassage to him. Man turned his back on God and went farther and farther from him and never thought of turning his face toward his best friend. It is not man that turned beggar to God for salvation. It is, if I may dare say it, as though the eternal God himself did beg of his creatures to be saved. Jesus Christ has not come into the world to be sought for, but to seek that which is lost. It all begins with him. Unsought, unbidden by the object of his compassion, Jesus came into the world. Now, I want you to look at one phrase that Spurgeon uses here, and these are the kind of phrases that got Spurgeon in trouble. When he said, as though the eternal God himself did beg of his creatures to be saved. Now, the Arminian would hear that and not have much of a problem with that statement. They like that. That's good. The Calvinist hears it and goes, "No, that doesn't seem to be a very high thought about God." And yet, what does Paul say? Him being an ambassador for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Here's something that I want you to be very careful about. You should never see a need to seek to protect God, especially from himself and from his own scriptures. Preach the text fully when you get to the text. When the text says something that makes you uncomfortable because you're afraid it'll be misinterpreted, you're in danger of being unbalanced. Boy, that sounds too Arminian, or that sounds too Calvinistic, or that sounds too charismatic. Well, it doesn't matter what it sounds like. Is it the correct interpretation? Because if you try to make everything fit and try to make everything safe, and try to make everything enter into your system just perfectly, then you're going to be in trouble. I often marvel that if most of us made statements like this in Reformed circles, people would just start trembling all over. There is a sense in which God became a man, humbled himself, and died not just for his glory, but for the love of a people. Again, in the Arminian camp so often, we're always hearing, God died for you, God did everything for you, Christ was crucified for you, and that's true. And they never mention Christ died for God, for the glory of God, for the vindication of God. But in our circles, we're always saying, Christ died for the glory of God, everything for the glory of God, and we have to be very, very careful that we don't put in the other side. Christ died for men, for the sake of his love for men. Both sides of the coin. It's extremely important. Now, the proper grounds for glory. Octavius Winslow writes, "The wise man must cease to glory in his wisdom. The mighty man must cease to glory in his might. The rich man must cease to glory in his riches. And their only ground of glory in themselves must be the insufficiency, infirmity, poverty, and weakness. Their only ground of glory outside of themselves must be that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We are doing just the opposite today in evangelical circles. Somehow trying to build up a self-esteem in individuals. Make them almost see a worth in them that would cause God to come for them. Instead of showing them that any measure of worth or ground of hope is found in not that we were the cause of God sending His Son, but that God sent His Son. What brings me joy? That I was worth so much to the eternal God that He sent His Son? No, what brings me joy is that even though when I correctly view reality, I am worthy of only condemnation, God's love was so great, He sent His Son. My joy is in God and His motives rather than in myself and some supposed worth I might have that would move God to send His Son. John Calvin writes, and this is very good, "Such is the wicked ambition which belongs to our nature, that when the question relates to the origin of our salvation, we quickly form diabolical imaginations about our own merits. Accordingly, we imagine that God is reconciled to us because He has reckoned us worthy that He should look upon us. But Scripture everywhere extols His pure and unmingled mercy, which sets aside all merits. And indeed, it is very evident that Christ spoke in this manner in order to draw away men from the contemplation of themselves to look at the mercy of God alone. Nor does He say that God was moved to deliver us because He perceived in us something that was worthy of so excellent a blessing, but ascribes the glory of our deliverance entirely to His love." But Scripture everywhere extols His pure and unmingled mercy. Again, I am always seeking to light a lamp and go darker down into the dungeon of the hearts of men. One of the things that I consider a focus in the ministry that the Lord has given me is to go as far down into the dungeon of the depraved human heart as possible. Now you say, what could be the purpose of that? So we hear so many men today saying, you know, God didn't give me a ministry of condemnation, you know, and so they never preach anything bad. My messages are positive, they say. No, they're not. And I'll tell you why. The further down we go into the depravity of the human heart, the more glorious salvation in Jesus Christ becomes. And if we have to sacrifice the supposed reputation of man, or we have to knock down with a bulldozer the supposed self-esteem of certain individuals so that Christ be more glorified, then so be it. But at the same time, it's for the individual's own good. It wasn't. Let me put it this way. When I was first converted, we all probably have experienced something similar when we're first converted. It's just I saw Jesus everywhere. I couldn't not think of Jesus. I mean, I go to class, I think of Christ. I walk down the sidewalk, it was like Christ. It was like everywhere was Jesus Christ. I was so in love with Christ. And it was like what people wrongly call that honeymoon period. It's not good to call it a honeymoon period. It's better to call it a nursery. It's better to call it a nursery. And I'll tell you why. It's what God does is He puts, it seems like almost His hand over us and takes us by the hand and stands in front of us and stands behind us. And He takes us by the hand and leads us across the street. And everywhere we go, there's just God, 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 God. But then what begins to happen? It's not the loss of a honeymoon experience. God is working for our maturity. He's wanting us to grow up. I mean, when I walk across a church parking lot with my little daughter Rowan in my arms and one of my boys hanging onto one side of my belt, another boy hanging on the other side of the belt, and we're all walking across the street, people look at that and go, that's a beautiful picture. But if my children were in their 20s and the same thing was going on, they'd say, this is absolutely absurd. It's grotesque. He's having to hold the hand of his 25-year-old son to get him across the street. And so there is a sense, after a while, that God begins pulling back. Now, He's not pulling back in a sense He's not with us, but He's pulling back His manifest presence. Now, we need to begin to walk in a way more mature, and that is based upon the Scriptures. But if you go to the Scriptures in order to learn Scripture, if you go to the Scriptures to learn theology, and that is all, if you go to the Scriptures to be smart and correct and be able to dot every I and cross every T, you're in trouble. You go to the Scriptures to see Christ, the manifestation of God. Now, is correct theology important? Yes, but it's not an end in itself. It's a means to a greater end. All these things are a means to a greater end. And when you start getting cold, like I always get emails from people, well, if I start studying theology and doctrine, will I get cold? Well, what you're saying is, if I start studying about God, will I get cold? And if I start studying the things Jesus taught, will I get cold? That's absurd. Theology, doctrine does not make people cold. Bad theology, bad doctrine is what freezes the heart. But even good doctrine freezes the heart if your end is simply good doctrine. It must be Christ. And it must be searching out the glorious things that God has done for you in Christ. That must be a key. I see so many people today, and they're exegetes, and they're proper theologians, and they've memorized the 1689 or the Westminster, and when you're talking to them, you can just see in their eyes, they're examining every word you say in order to catch something. But many times I don't see much of the life or power of Christ in them. That is why you look at, I'll give you some examples. You would have to be blind or in some way prejudiced against this statement not to accept it. In spite of the faults of John Wesley, God had His hand on John Wesley and used John Wesley. Although theologically I wouldn't agree with Alexander McLaren, one of the great preachers of the Victorian era, on everything, and yet you only have to read his sermons to know this man knew God. Leonard Ravenhill, there were parts where you could have some dramatic departures from him, yet he knew God. And the one thing, even with Spurgeon, I'm most in agreement with him, but even with Spurgeon, you find there was something more to him than just correctness. He was absolutely mesmerized by Jesus Christ and what God had done for him. Now, much of that begins with, or all of it begins, with a high view of God which is followed by a low view of man. I told a church Sunday, isn't it amazing, as I preach here today, some of you are as happy as a 16-year-old schoolgirl going out on her first date. You're almost giddy. And some of you are so mad that right now you're grinding your teeth at me. Isn't it amazing that teaching on what man is causes the unbelieving church member to become angry? I mean, angry. But teaching the radical depravity of man to the truly regenerate church member causes them to have so much joy in their heart they can hardly keep their seat. Why? Because it so exalts what Christ has done for them. One of the things about a Christian is that at times this will happen, but not frequently. At times they turn their eyes in on themselves, and when they do, they become a very depressed lot. But Christians, for the most part, are directed by the Holy Spirit to look at themselves solely that the work of Christ might become greater. Not to look for something in themselves, not to look for self-esteem in themselves, not to look for this or that in themselves that would give them some sort of worth or merit. We're directed in Scripture to look at ourselves only that we might have, a pitch black background upon which the grace of God might shine. And then all of everything that we need is transferred from us to Him. You want, when you're preaching, when you're pastoring, you want to help your people become a Godward people. A people always looking out. Always looking out. Because looking in, there just isn't a whole lot there. Now, Charles Spurgeon writes, "For what reason did God give His only begotten Son to bleed instead of us? We were worms of insignificance. We were vipers of iniquity." Now, if we say those kind of things just because we want to see the reaction on people's faces, and they do have some quite amazing reactions when you say things like this. I'm reminded of a Gary Larson Far Side cartoon where these two leopards are up in this tree and this African safari guy with, you know, the hat, the hunter, you know, is coming down below them. And the guy goes, "Now watch when I jump out at this guy." They have some of the most amazing expressions. And that's the way it is. Sometimes when you just walk into a church and say something like, "We are worms for insignificance, we are vipers for iniquity." If you just see people's faces, it's like they can't believe it. Isn't that pitiful? That's pitiful. But we shouldn't say those things just to see their reaction, or just to be mean, or just to tell them the way it is. We should say those things only as a stepping stone to making Christ glorious, to turning their eyes off of them to Christ. If He saved us, were we worth the saving? We were such infamous traitors that if He doomed us to the eternal fire, we might have been terrible examples of His wrath. But heaven's darling bleeds that earth's traitors may not bleed. Tell it in heaven, and publish it in all the golden streets every hour of every glorious day, that such is the grace of God, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, here's the thing. In evangelism today, or in the gospel today, this is so important. It's like, okay, I've given you a 5-minute presentation of the gospel, and you've accepted it, now let's go on. No, you don't go on. You'll never go on. It's like the gospel is treated as, okay, you got that, that's Christianity 101, now let's go. But if you look at the preachers down through the ages that were used of God, missionaries, preachers, pastors, it was all different for them. They got to the gospel and they stayed there. Everything else they taught was just a necessary thing they had to do so that you could get back to the gospel. Do you see that? It was almost like they were pulled. They had to be pulled away by the Holy Spirit to teach something else for a Sunday. They're kind of like a rubber band. They're in there right around the gospel. They're wanting to know Christ. They're wanting to know what he did on the cross. That's all they can think about. And the Holy Spirit says, but you have to teach this Sunday on marriage. And so he pulls them over here to teach on marriage. And as soon as he lets them go, they fly right back to the gospel. I have a great respect for Spurgeon. And I have a great respect for John Piper. And I can say kind of the same thing about both of them. And I say this in a good way. They're broken records. I mean, you hear one of their sermons, you've pretty much heard it all. That's good. Now, I could read Spurgeon all day and listen to Piper all day. That's for sure. But if you look, there's just this reoccurring theme. It just keeps going. Everything revolves around it. It's impossible to teach marriage apart from glorying in teaching the cross. It's impossible to teach child rearing. It's impossible to teach about human psyche. It's impossible to teach about anything. We just keep going back to this one place that we can't exhaust. John 3:16, when read correctly, is enough to keep you there for a lifetime. There's enough there to keep you there for your entire life. An eternity of eternities. On the cross, Jesus Christ. Don't just mouth this stuff. If you don't really believe it, just keep your mouth shut so that you don't do damage to anybody. It's not just saying yes, but it's actually realizing. It's getting up in the morning with this idea. You're like a treasure hunter. You want to know more about who God is and what he has done for you in Christ. You want to know more. That's eternity. That's eternal life. That they may know you. Jesus Christ whom you sent. That's our passion. That's all we need. Now, when I talk about God's love as being undeserved on page 19, says possibly the most amazing, even astounding aspect of God's love is that it is unconditional and undeserved. God is so infinitely great that he must condescend to love even the most splendid of his creatures. Do you know what I mean by that? It's a sense in which God must, bad word, but the only one I can think of, God must humble himself or condescend to love even the most splendid creature in heaven. Even the most splendid creature in heaven is not worthy of his love. The only one worthy of the Father's love is the Son. In that Trinitarian relationship, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, anyone else, even a most perfect the most perfect creature, the most perfectly created being, for God to love them is an act of condescension. You say, why? Is this creature that God made not holy? Yes. But it is a derived holiness, not an inherent holiness. If that creature is holy, it's holy because God makes it holy. It's not holy in itself. Is it a beautiful creature? Yes, but the beauty is not inherent. The beauty is derived from God. If God were to step away and no longer sustain that creature in its holiness and its beauty, it would crumble into a demonic monster. Only God is worthy of the love of God. I see all these people walking around today, you know. Why are you sad? Well, I'm just not worthy of God's love. It's like, duh. I mean, so what's the problem? I mean, I don't understand. When you get worthy of God's love, you're going to be happy? You see, that is pride. That's wanting to be something. Be able to make a claim. Now you find the Christian really understanding this stuff. He's happy as a lark. Why? Unconditional, undeserved love. You see? Now, also God must, let me just say this, God must condescend. Now, this I'm speaking using human terms here because, well, we're just limited. And when we speak about God, all our language is limited. But God is so beautiful, He must condescend to turn His eyes off of Himself to look at anything else. It's an act of grace. It almost seems wrong for Him not to look at Himself. I mean, why would He want to look at anything else? See, this is something you've got to learn, guys. That's not an egotistical statement. He really is the most beautiful. And all beauty flows from Him. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that He would look to Himself? He really is the most worthy being. So then it does make sense, doesn't it, that He'd do everything for Himself? I mean, you've got to do something for some reason. And a reasonable creature chooses the highest reason. Every time you start talking about that, you just hear, you know, humanists in the background singing that old rock song, "What About Me?" Yeah, but what about me? What about you? The only reason you can have any hope of salvation is because God does not do things for you primarily, or because of you primarily. If He did everything He did because of what you deserve, you'd be in hell. So the fact that He does everything He does for His own glory is the only ray of saving hope you have. Now, therefore, it is an unfathomable demonstration of grace that He would love fallen man. Now, if it's unfathomable, then that means you've got to search for it for the rest of eternity. If it can't be sounded, you've got to keep swimming further and further down. If it's infinitely high, you've got to keep climbing and climbing and climbing and climbing. If its breadth is infinite, you've got to keep running and running and running. Spend all of eternity tracking down how great God is and how great is His love. Therefore, it is an unfathomable demonstration of grace that He would love fallen man, and that the love would lead to the incarnation and death of His only begotten Son. Our recognition that God's love is totally undeserved is absolutely essential to any proper understanding of it. It is only to the degree that we understand man's depravity and lack of merit that we can fully comprehend the nature of God's love that moved Him to send His Son. You say, "Brother Paul, we've talked about this over and over." Yes, we have, and we will continue to talk this way. Thomas Manton writes, "Our works, whatever they are, either duties to God or man, are not the first moving cause or inducement to incline God to show us favor or to bring about our salvation. No, this honor must be reserved for the grace of God which moveth and stirreth all in the business of our salvation. It was His grace to provide us a Savior." Inducement. What a great word. Do you actually think that something in you induced God to save you? No, not at all. It was the pure, unmingled grace of God. That's enough to keep me going all day. That's enough to keep me going all day. Sometimes, late in the night, early in the morning, when you can't sleep, it is very good to sit and to ponder for a while, undergirded by the grace of God, what you were not in a morbid fashion, not in order to dig a tomb for yourself. But sometimes it's necessary. And if you are undergirded by the grace of God and well instructed, after a few hours of thinking about what you were, you will become a very happy person. Because you'll be directed to what He's done. It's amazing. We don't think anymore. We don't meditate anymore. Our minds are filled with trinkets, and oftentimes theological trinkets. You see, you think, let me give you an example. Boy, we run a lot of rabbits in here. Someone needs to bring my old 410 in this room. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, you learned that verse when you were a child, if you went to Sunday school. I know that. No, you don't. No, you don't. I was amazed one time when I started. I got a pile of the best commentaries from the modern guys all the way back as far as I could go. As far as I could go. Started looking at Romans 3:23. A man could literally spend a lifetime studying that passage and not come to grips with what it's really saying. That's why I don't want you jumping past this thing of, I'm a sinner. Jesus died. Now let's go on to the real stuff. And I can't even tell you, you need to nail these two things down first. Because you're not going to be able to. But if you recognize them as foundational and understanding them as of utmost importance, then things are going to change in your life. Now, John Gill, God's love, did not arise from any loveliness in them, in the sinner, or from any love in them to him, nor from any works of righteousness done by them, but from His own sovereign will and pleasure. It pleased God to love you. It pleased God to save you. Because in doing those two things, He would do the greatest of works. Now, let's think about that. You must have been something. If the greatest, most difficult thing that's ever occurred on this, in the history of history, is God loved you. If you were that difficult to love, if it's so amazing that God loved you, then what were you? I can remember, I've had so many people say, your wife just must be something special to be married to a guy like you. Do you see what they're saying? In order to say her love is really, really special, they're actually saying, dude, you are terribly flawed. If God's love is great, what does that say about us? If it had to be great, if it had to be unconditional, if it had to be undeserved, then what does that say about us? But we turn that back around. If we teach the depravity of man, if we teach the sinfulness of man, how much will that exalt the love of God? Now, let's go to one of my favorite passages in the Scriptures. Well, I tell you what, let's take a few minute break here right now. And we'll come back in. It's 5 till 7. We'll come back in at 5 after. And we'll start looking at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and one of my favorite passages in all the scriptures. God bless.